We're going to be looking at the subject of Calvinism here tonight. There's a whole debate that's happened in the history of the church for hundreds of years, but principally over the last four centuries, there's been a debate over Calvinism versus Arminianism. The real question here, if you're not familiar with these terms or these concepts, is this question. How is it that humans come into a relationship with Christ? Is it through our free will, or is it through God's selection? Was God the one who was lost and you found him, or were you the one who was lost and he found you? That's really the issue at stake. Now, both sides would agree that salvation's by faith or by grace through faith apart from works. It's really what's happening behind the scenes. Like maybe you felt like I made the decision to come to Christ. But what was happening behind the scenes from God's perspective? Was it irresistible grace? Was it unconditional election? Was he actually regenerating you so that you could have faith? That's really the subject before us. Now, you might say that this doesn't seem like that important of an issue to spend a week and a half on. It is. It comes up in a number of different areas of theology. For one, the problem of evil. A lot of times skeptics like to paint God as some kind of a tyrant who not only allows evil but causes evil, which filters into this question of ordination versus foreordaining versus foreknowing in this issue, subject. The subject of God's foreknowledge and how it relates to human freedom. Is there such a thing as free will? Is this an illusion? How do we harmonize the Bible's teaching that God is sovereign and yet humans have free will? What is the nature of free will? Is it libertarian free will where it's no other reason than the agent? You know, you might be predisposed or you might be influenced in some way, but we have a certain degree of freedom. Or is it compatibilist freedom where basically whatever you choose is in complete connection with your nature. And since God knows your nature and really created your nature, you're always going to do what he ordains in the end. These are questions that have kept people up at night. We're going to figure them all out here tonight. Biblical terms like sovereignty. Somebody says, well, God is in control. You don't need to worry about that. God's in control or God's sovereign. What does that mean? What do they mean by that? He's in control, like he's animating us. Like puppets? Is that what you mean? Like he is going to get the last word? Is that what you mean? What does sovereignty mean? These are terms we throw around all the time. Terms like chosen or election, which are really synonymous in the scriptures. The elect, the chosen. Terms like predestination. Knowing in advance, foreknowledge, prognosko. When it comes to the subject of hermeneutics, this comes up quite a bit. Interpreting these various passages, you know, we're going to look at a number of passages and you're going to see both sides of the equation and you're going to have to see which school of thought in the main is handling these passages with the most discretion, that they're following the rules of hermeneutics. They're not trying to steer wrestle verses to support their systematic view, but really that they're trying to follow the rules of hermeneutics. This comes up with evangelism when we share our faith. If we don't have a very clear, crisp understanding of these issues, it's very difficult to be able to articulate these things to others. Moreover, when you're working with young believers or even fellow believers, you're going through a book of the Bible and these terms come up. People are going to ask you, what does that mean? What does it mean that we're chosen? What does it mean that we're elect, that we were predestined? Well, what we're going to do here is kind of take different swipes at this topic. So first, we're going to give you a little primer, an introduction, and give you an idea of what it's talking about. And then we're going to come back and go into further depth when we talk about TULIP. And then finally, we're going to talk about the debated biblical passages and then the philosophical issues involved. So we're going to scratch the surface, we're going to dig down deeper, and then we're going to get out the oil miner and we're going to dig down super deep. So that by the time tonight's over, you're going to say, I never want to hear about this discussion ever again. And yet, we're going to talk about it next week for another hour and a half. So, Merry Christmas. All right, so, history of Calvinism. John Calvin, from which the name Calvinism is termed, was a French theologian, and he was a pastor during the Reformation. This was in the 16th century. He was originally trained as a lawyer, and as you read his work, you really see this brilliant analytical mind at work. He wrote his Institutes before he turned the age of 30. Have you ever seen Calvin's Institutes? It's enormous. He wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible, verse by verse, except for the book of Revelation. That's the one book he didn't touch. He just felt like he couldn't exposit that book. Really, Calvin, if you read his Institutes, he's really hearkening back to Augustine, who was really in the late 4th century, early 5th century. And so sometimes people will say, well, I'm a Calvinist, or I'm an Augustinian. Because really, Augustinianism is where this all came from. Augustine was the first one to put forth this idea that we're going to elaborate upon here tonight. You're like, well, what is Calvinism? What are we talking about here? Well, the case for Calvinism, to make it really simple, would be based on three different premises. First, Calvinism begins its systematic theology with God's sovereignty and his decrees. So very often you'll hear Calvinists say, Arminians hold to a man-centered view of theology, that it's all about the autonomous self, the free will, we can thwart God's plans, God doesn't get what he wants, God's will could be frustrated or thwarted. The Calvinist says, no, we don't have a man-centered theology, we have a God-centered theology. It begins with God and his sovereignty and decrees. For example, Isaiah 46:10, God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. God gets what he wants. If God has a plan, if God has a will, if he has a decree, you might as well just finish that with a period. God is God. We're just creatures. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the depths. If God wants to do something, he's going to do it. And so any theology which depreciates the sovereignty and the decree of God is really taking away God's glory from a Calvinistic view. Ephesians 1:11, God predestined according to his purpose, not your purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So how many things in the universe are according to God's will, according to Ephesians 1:11? All things. Everything that happens is according to his will, not the autonomous man that can thwart God's will. He's predestined it. He has a purpose. He works it, and it's all things his will. End of story. Pretty all-encompassing verses, wouldn't you say? Number two, humans are totally depraved. Think about passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so maybe an Arminian would say, well, yeah, I had the free will to choose Jesus' gift or to refuse it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. How can a dead person choose? Calvinists will also say, well, you know, the Bible teaches that you need to be born again, John chapter 3. How much did you decide to be born physically? Did you have a conversation with your parents and say, you know, I think it would be a good time for you to do what you do to give birth to me? Gross. No, you didn't have a decision. You weren't talking to your father about when you should be born physically. And you don't have a decision to be born spiritually either. Dead people don't choose. Dead people can't be regenerated. Also, because we're totally depraved, Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks for God. You ever heard that expression, a spiritual seeker? Oh, that guy's a real spiritual seeker. Yeah, oh yeah, he's a real spiritual seeker. Romans 3:11, none seeks for God. There's no such thing as a spiritual seeker. What are you even taught? Those words make no sense. That's like a married bachelor. Some people say, well, I had the choice to receive Christ. What about John 1:13? We were not saved by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Well, my free will, I had the choice. It was not the will of the flesh. It was not the will of man. It was of God. Maybe you felt like you had a choice. That was only because God chose you. So, from this follows, God is sovereign. He has his decrees. Humans are totally depraved. They cannot thwart God's purposes. Therefore, salvation is a complete and finished work of God, not humans. The Calvinist will often ask, so why did you come to Christ? Well, I decided to. So you decided to have faith in God. Yeah. Would you say faith is a good thing? Yeah. So you did something good and your neighbor didn't do something good. And so you were saved and she wasn't. So really you're saying you were saved because you did something good. So how is that not works? That you have some kind of merit over the person next to you? Well, somebody would say, no, it's not that I did something good. It's just when I received Christ, I humbled myself. Oh, so you're more humble than the person next to you. That's why you're saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're totally depraved. Salvation is a complete work of God, not man. It's not that you were special. It's not that you were lovable. It's that you were loved. Jesus didn't try to save you. Jesus saved you. Faith? No. Faith is the gift of God, not as a result of works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith is a gift. Well, I exercised faith, not according to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith was given to you from God. You're not even able to exercise faith. He has to give you faith in order to have faith. Well, would you say that faith is a good thing? Yeah, and it was in you? Yeah, and you exercised it? Yeah. What about Romans 7:18? Nothing good dwells in me. There's nothing good in you. You think it was something about you that you chose God? No, God chose you. J.I. Packer, who is a world-renowned, famous evangelical theologian, he says the difference between these two schools of thought, Arminianism and Calvinism, is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. The Calvinist will often ask the question, did Jesus try to save you and failed? No, Jesus Christ saves sinners. And if he sought you, he's going to save you, because that's what God does. If he has a purpose and a plan, he follows through with it. He doesn't try and fail. Which brings us to Arminianism. This would be a different perspective. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian around the same time as Calvin, a little bit later, 1560 to 1609, who strongly rejected this whole Calvinistic framework. His works were posthumously, that means after death, posthumously published in what was called his Remonstrance in 1610. So they published his works a year after he died. Now, to say that Arminius is named after, or excuse me, to say that Arminianism is named after Arminian, Arminius, to say that I can talk, to say that Arminianism is named after Arminius is like saying that Calvinism is named after Calvin. It really goes back to Augustine. Arminianism, the broad teaching of Jacob Arminius, was the consensus belief prior to Augustine. So if you read the church fathers, you know, everything from First Clement, Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, all the way up until Augustine, the consensus view was Arminianism. Now, it wasn't called Arminianism. That's anachronistic, but that's where the term comes from. Where does Arminianism start? When people hear about Calvinism, they say, well, that's obviously unfair. That God would choose one person and let somebody else go to hell. That's totally unfair. I wonder about that. Is that the starting place for Arminian theology? I have to agree with R.C. Sproul, 5-point Calvinist. He says, is there any reason that a righteous God ought to be loving toward a creature who hates him and rebels constantly against his divine authority and holiness? Is there any reason God is required to give out grace? Then it wouldn't be grace if that's the case. No, we never, ever want to say we want God to treat us fairly. Because what we deserve, if we want fairness, is an express ticket to hell. That's what fairness gets us. Let me put that a different way. If God were to allow everyone to be judged for their sins and save one person, that wouldn't be fair. That would be merciful for him to do. We don't want fairness. We want mercy. That's why we need grace. Many Arminians err on this idea. They think, well, that's just unfair, that God would do this and not that. No, really, it's his choice. He could choose to be merciful if he wanted to. That's not the basis. That's not an adequate foundation for theology. Instead of basing our case on fairness, we should build it on the character and the nature of God himself. So, the Calvinistic view starts with God. The Arminian view, the argument for Arminianism, starts with God. Who is God? What is he like? Number one, God, in his very nature, desires all people to come to know him. That's what God is like. Think, for example, of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There we go. There is a good God-centered view. What is God like? It uses both the thesis and the antithesis. Doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to him. That's God's desire. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wants every single man, woman, boy, and girl to come to know him. Jesus said, John 12:32, that he would draw all men to himself. We're going to list these passages out over and over and over and over again. Acts 17, that all would repent. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. That's what God is like. God wants every person to come to know him. That's our starting point. Yes, we believe that God is sovereign. Yes, we believe that he's omnipotent, omniscient. Yes. But we believe that his sovereignty, what he desires, what pleases him, is that he would create a world of free creatures. A God who is less than sovereign would be afraid to do that. You know, what's more impressive? Me playing myself in chess, or me playing somebody else in chess and beating them over and over? To really show brilliance, to beat an opponent with a free will, that would show true mastery of the game. And the same thing is true here. God, in his sovereignty, what did he will? What did he want? He desired, sovereignly, to have a world of free creatures. And so number two, God allows humans to resist his will. How could it be possible for God to want all people to be saved, to not want any to perish, to draw all men to himself? How could God want to do something? It's an all-powerful, omnipotent God, and yet we know it doesn't happen. We know of at least one case where it didn't happen. Judas Iscariot. He's called the son of perdition. Matthew 26, Jesus says it would have been better if he had never been born. So we know that God wants all people to be saved, and we know at least one person's not saved, Judas, for sure. And presumably many more. How could God want something that doesn't happen? Well, because God permits humans to resist his will. There's two different words that come up for the word will in the Greek. One is boule, boule. Well, we saw this passage already, Ephesians 1:11. God predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his boule, his will. So he works all things according to his will. But then we read in Luke 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's boule for themselves. So the skeptic would say, well, that's a Bible contradiction. God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and yet people can reject His will. How do we know that part of God's will is that He's permitting people to reject Him? See, it begs the question. The Calvinist, it seems to me, is assuming what they're trying to prove, that God's will means that He is meticulously determining everything, all things after the counsel of His will. It could be that His will is that He wanted to create a world with free creatures. Or think about 2 Peter 3:9. God doesn't wish, boule, that's the noun, boulamai is the verb, God doesn't boulamai for any to perish. God works all things after the counsel of His will, and yet He doesn't wish any to perish. So from this, you would have to either infer, one, all people will be saved, which is called universalism, which is false, or you would have to say that God has permitted in His will, part of His will is to allow people to reject Him. Think of Acts 7:51. Now, this doesn't pick up on the concept of boule, but Stephen says to men who are rejecting the gospel that he's teaching, he says, "You men are all stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, all-powerful, omnipotent, has a will, wants something to happen, and yet these men are resisting Him. Clearly, we can resist God's will. The second word used here is thelo. Thelo. It's another Greek word used for will, God's will. Think of Matthew 23:37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus says, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted, thelo, to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling," unthelo. God had a will, a thelo, and yet they had an unthelo. I wanted something, and apparently God didn't get it. Think of this parable, Matthew 22, verse 3. It says, Jesus said, "The king sent out his slaves to those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Same word, thelo. Now, some people could say, well, this is a parable. Yes, but this is a salvific parable. Jesus is talking in this parable about the nature of salvation. So you could say, well, it's a parable. Okay, it's a parable. It's parabolic of what? Well, it's just symbolism. Yeah, it's symbolic of what? Well, this is a parable about salvation, that the king has called all these people, but they were unwilling. Later, he says, many were called, few were chosen. Jesus prayed that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer. What does that verse presume? That God has a will that is not occurring here on earth. God's will is for a certain way, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And we're supposed to pray that His will would enter into our world of free creatures who are in rebellion from Him. Jesus says at one point, if you want to know whether this is true, you have to align your will with my teaching. Then you'll know if it's actually from God. John 7:17. So that also presumes that we're not in God's will. We think about Old Testament teaching on the subject. Isaiah 65:12. God says, "I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight." Calvinists will usually say the call of God is efficacious. It has effect. When God calls people, like think of Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. "Lazarus, come out!" Lazarus comes right back to life, and the stone gets moved out. I guess he looked like a mummy. I mean, he was embalmed and everything, and they start stumbling out. When God calls, people answer. This says, "I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear." Jeremiah 18:8. "If that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent," and here's the key part, "and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." God's saying it could go one way or it could go another. Now, does God know with complete certainty what will happen? Yes, he has exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. At the same time, he's saying, if you choose to repent, have a change of heart, I too will change what I'm going to do and not judge you, even though that's what I have planned. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Remember this passage cited in the New Testament, but keep reading. But the more I called Israel, there it is, the call of God, the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. So apparently God can call and people can say no. Finally, number three, free will is taught throughout the Bible, from one end to the other. Here's a list from D.A. Carson's book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And I'm taking license here with Carson's points, just because I'm trying to summarize what he's saying. You can pick up the book for yourself, however. Carson, who himself is reformed in his theology, he's a Calvinist, he points out that there are so many different strands of scriptures. I mean, so many different topics that just spread and permeate throughout the Bible that teach free will. Number one, God calls people to choose. Why would he call people to choose if they don't have free will? Number two, people can sin. I mean, this isn't really deep theology we're talking about here. The fact that people can sin shows that there's freedom of the will, that they can go against God's will. Number three, God judges us. You only judge persons who could have done otherwise. You don't judge persons for what they could not have done otherwise. Number four, God tests his people. This implies that you can pass or you can fail. A freedom of choice. Number five, prayers are not scripted. You read the Psalms, for example. Number six, God pleads with us to repent. What would these pleas mean if we don't have a free will to choose to repent? Why, with whom is he pleading? Himself? That's got to imply free will. Number seven, God desires all people to be saved. What could stop that? Unless you're a universalist, that would imply that some people are rejecting what God is offering. Number eight, God himself is a free moral agent. Calvinists will often say, well, you people who believe in libertarian free will, like true free will, real free will, you have a problem. We might say, well, what's that? Well, whenever somebody makes a decision, they're always influenced by an external cause. So culture, or your digestion that morning, or your nature, or your mood, or your psychological state, there's always a cause that leads to a decision. I would deny that, because if that's true, that would mean that God himself couldn't be a free moral agent. Of course, Calvinists would affirm that God is free to do what he wants to do. This shows that the concept of free will is not incoherent. There's nothing wrong with it. Yes, we are affected by our environment and by our psychological states and IQ and personality and so forth, but that doesn't mean that we are held hostage by those, that we are determined by those. There still is an element of significant freedom. All right, let's talk about TULIP. TULIP was an acrostic that actually came after Calvin, an acronym. It stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Calvin's students were trying to capture what Calvin taught, and they put it into this system, a systematic theology to capture his thinking. Now, if you're a five-point Calvinist, you're going to believe in all 5 points of TULIP. If you're a four-point Calvinist, which is the majority of Calvinists, which one of these would you reject? Anybody know? A limited atonement. Limited atonement. So if you're somebody might say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist, you can immediately know they believe in TUIP. They don't believe in TULIP. They believe that God, through Christ, paid for the sins of the whole world, and yet all the rest of the points of Calvinism are true. A five-point Calvinist is going to be shall we say, much more into the systematic. Because one of the things that's really attractive about Calvinism is that it's a really coherent system internally. You're going to see that. And a lot of bright minds are drawn to it because when they see the system, it just fits together so well. The problem is if you start to take pieces out of it, it breaks down the coherency of it. Some of you are still like, I don't know what you're talking about. So let's go through each one of these. And I think I put these in your notes so that you don't have to be good secretaries, but you can focus on what we're really talking about. Because I know this is kind of blasting you with a fire hose here just to get a sip of water. Okay. Total depravity. The Calvinist view of total depravity might more accurately be titled total inability. I would say that total depravity is really a misnomer, a bad name. Under their view, they're saying that humans are dead, corpse-like dead. Have you ever heard the illustration of the gospel call where somebody comes by and throws a life preserver, and the guy reaches out and he grabs onto the life preserver and he gets pulled to safety? R.C. Sproul hates that illustration, or hated it. He passed away a year or two ago. He said, that's a terrible illustration because dead people don't have fingers to grab onto the life preserver. Total depravity is really total inability, that you're being plucked out of the water by God. It's not you grabbing on at all. It's not you saving yourself. It's God saving you. Total depravity would include that humans are evil, deceived, and corrupt. Think of Genesis 6. They did, I can't remember the exact quotation. Their thoughts and intentions were evil continually, I think is how it's written. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? Mark 7:21, Jesus says, out of the heart come the immoralities, the fornication, the theft, the greed. I mean, the human heart is totally sick, deceived, evil, and corrupt. So corrupt that they can't even seek for God. And humans are spiritually almost like corpse-like dead. Dead people can't bring themselves back to life. And so too, those who aren't of the elect, they can't bring themselves back to life. Now, you might say total depravity. I believe in total depravity. Good, you should. But this is a different kind. We're using the same dictionary or using the same vocabulary, but using a different dictionary. We're using the same term, but we mean something different by it. Arminianism would agree that none seek for God naturally. That the idea that people are just seeking for God is actually what's called Pelagianism. That we don't need God to draw us. We don't need God to convict us. We can just one day seek for God. And that is so far off the theological map, it's considered a heresy. Arminianism doesn't believe that. It believes that no one would seek for God naturally. Now that adverb is really important. Naturally, I wouldn't do it. However, humans can seek for God supernaturally. Why? Because God has sought after each one of us. That's why we see passages in the Bible like none seek for God, and yet we can read in Matthew 7:7, keep on seeking and you will find. Or Acts 17:27, that God foreordained where people would live and nations and boundaries so that they might seek for God, that they might grasp for Him. That's how we would harmonize that. Because God is drawing and convicting all people to Himself. The illustration I heard as a young Christian, I don't know why, it's stuck with me. It's almost like the entire globe has a big tarp on it. And the Holy Spirit is just pulling that tarp almost like a treadmill. And you're on the tarp and you're being drawn to God. He's drawing you. And so, in a sense, you're coming after Him. Although, if He wasn't there, you would just stay right where you were. You would never seek for God. Arminianism denies that faith is a work. When they say, well, you're contributing to your salvation through your faith, we would say, yeah, it's something that we do, but that's different than a meritorious work. We're doing an action, but it's not a work. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Number two, unconditional election. Think about what that means for a second. The elect are elected, are chosen, based on what conditions? No conditions. Unconditional election. We don't choose God. God chooses us. God has an elect people whom he has chosen, and he's appointed for eternal life. Unconditional. God, we didn't choose God. God chose us. Very, very clear. The Arminian view is that God chooses us in Christ. Because Jesus was chosen, he was the chosen one, believers are chosen in him. Now, you might be looking at me like a cow looking at a new fence. We're going to unpack all this. I'm just trying to lay out, we're digging down another 10 feet into the subject. We're chosen because we're in Christ and he's the chosen one. Salvation is not unconditional. There is one condition, faith. We do have to exert faith, and that is our responsibility. So that is on our side of the fence. God expects us to trust him, and that isn't a work. Trusting in God is not a work. It's trusting him, not trusting in ourselves. It's actually the opposite of works. Limited atonement. Now, this is the most contentious aspect of five-point Calvinism, TULIP. This is the view that Jesus died only for the elect, not for the entire world, not for every man, woman, boy, and girl, only for his church. Now you might say, well, that just sounds wild. How could that be the case? Well, John 10:11, Jesus died for his sheep. He contrasts this with the religious leaders. You are not my sheep. I lay my life down for my sheep. Jesus died for his people, Matthew 1:21. And he died for the church of God, Acts 20:28. Says that he died for the elect, how many different ways could it put it? His sheep, his people, his church. Moreover, if God paid for the sins of all the earth through the atonement of Jesus, that means that the wrath of God was propitiated on the cross. So God's wrath was satisfied, but then somebody doesn't receive it, and they go to hell, where they suffer what? God's wrath. So was God's wrath really satisfied on the cross? Yeah, and yet the person also has to go to hell and pay for their sins and suffer God's wrath? Yeah. John Owen, the 17th century theologian, wrote his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And actually, those old authors had titles that were more like abstracts for like a journal article. They're like, 50 words long. Anyways, John Owen was really famous for what's called the double payment argument. That if Jesus died for the sins of the world, when people who aren't believers have to suffer judgment, then they're getting a double payment. And that just didn't make any sense to him. Well, the Arminian view is that Christ died for the whole human race, even if they reject his offer of salvation. Even though Jesus paid for our sin at the cross, this needs to be applied and accepted through faith. We might compare this to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was a prototype, a foreshadowing of Jesus' work on the cross, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. If you showed up and gave the sacrifice, but it didn't follow with faith, were you forgiven in the Old Testament sacrificial system? Answer, no. Read the prophets on that. I detest your sacrifices. You had to have a blood sacrifice as well as faith and a change of heart toward God. The same thing is true here. Jesus paid the price. At the same time, this needs to be applied. So he paid for all human sin, actually, but in order for the sinner to get it, it is only potential that they actually have it paid for. Number four, irresistible grace. The Calvinist view is that God regenerates a person so that they can exercise faith. I want you to stop and think about that for a second. This is called the Ordo Salutis in Calvinism, the order of salvation. It's Latin. How is it that a person could exercise faith? Under Calvinism, they can't. Because you know, their heart is corrupt, they're evil, they're wicked. So what God actually does is Ezekiel 36, he takes out their heart of stone, he gives them a heart of flesh. He regenerates the person, he gives them a new birth, and because they're a new creation, because they have a new nature, they're able to express faith. So the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, is actually regeneration, rebirth, and then faith. Irresistible grace means that when God comes to save, as I said before, he doesn't try to save, he saves. So it's irresistible. It can't be resisted by the sinner. Think of Lydia in Acts 16:4. It says that God opened her heart. How do you answer that passage? That sounds a lot like irresistible grace to me, to have your heart opened by God. We're not saved according to our will, but God's will. If God wants to give you grace, he's going to do so irresistibly. And if God has given certain people to Christ, then they will irresistibly come to him. John 6:37, all that the Father has given to me, I will raise up on the last day. I will lose nothing. We might compare irresistible grace to one of those old Axe commercials. You ever seen these? So he puts on the axe, rubs by this guy here. Same idea. It's, okay, I'm having fun there, but it's the idea that, God changes your nature so that you stop becoming a God hater, an unseeker, a doer of evil, and all of a sudden you have a new nature, and now you want to come after God. Now, it's a perversion to compare this to, sexual immorality, which is what these commercials are about. But I hope you can kind of get the idea here that basically the picture is that you're irresistibly drawn to God because you have a change of heart. The Arminian view is the question, is God the Father or is he the Godfather? Does God give us an offer that we can't refuse? Again, I'm having fun here. I know a Calvinist would balk at that because I'm comparing God to a mob boss. Okay, I'm just having fun. Relax. But the question is, does God give us this offer and it's irresistible? We would say no, it is resistible. God desires all people to be saved. God calls and convicts all people, yes. But humans are capable of resisting God's will. I mean, many passages on this. And we would fundamentally disagree with the so-called ordo salutis that regeneration brings about faith. In every passage in the Bible, it is the opposite. It is you have faith, which leads to new birth. It is faith, and then you're born again. It's faith, and then there's regeneration. Now, in the Calvinist system, it has to be regeneration first, because unregenerate people can't exercise faith, because they're too totally depraved, and it's total inability. But when we read our Bible, we see the exact opposite in play. Finally, perseverance of the saints. The Calvinist view is that Jesus personally keeps the genuine believer secure. So many passages on this. Under their view, perseverance of the saints is that the believer needs to persevere in faith and good works to make certain God's calling and choosing. So there were examples of the old Puritan divines. They were Calvinists. Very righteous people. On their deathbeds, they were screaming out in terror, wondering if they had done enough good works to make certain their calling and choosing. Am I really one of the elect? That's kind of interesting to consider. I feel reticent to say that this is eternal security, because it isn't. What if you're walking with God for 30 years, but you don't persevere to the end? Under the Calvinist view, it's that you were not really of the elect in the first place. R.C. Sproul has a whole, write-up on this, where he says that at one point he was thinking to himself, R.C., what if you're not one of the elect? And he said the thought just chilled him right down to his bones. And he started to pray, and he said, well, you know, I'm praying and I'm turning to God, and that doesn't seem like something a non-elect person would do. And yet it's clearly the case that some people could act like believers for a while, and yet they don't persevere to the end. And under this view, that could very well be the case. In fact, Calvin taught that sometimes God put his spirit on people and then took it off them so that they could be doubly judged. Calvin's Institutes. Arminians would, in the main, I mean, the vast majority of Arminians, Wesleyans, reject eternal security. They would argue that we can lose our salvation. So you could be a true believer, have received Christ, and through perhaps returning the gift of salvation or apostasy, you know, turning to another false religion, or even willful sin, in the case of certain churches in strands, the holiness movement, if it's the willful sin of Hebrews 10, you just keep on sinning, you can actually forfeit your salvation. I myself affirm eternal security, which is really out of line with Arminianism. So the message here, I guess, is that we don't want to line up under one system or another. I see no reason why an Arminian would have to reject that final concept of eternal security. Why couldn't it be that there are some free will decisions that are irrevocable? Like if I make the free will decision to cut off my arm, I don't have the free will decision to put it back on. In coming to Christ, I believe it's this way. Good examples of Arminians who would hold this would be Leighton Flowers. They believe in eternal security. John Lennox believes in eternal security. And he's an Arminian as well. And so I see no reason to just because we're in a fight with the Calvinists and we have to disagree with whatever they believe. I just don't see that. Why is that the case? We're trying to follow what the Bible teaches and trying to be as faithful as we can to it. So let's talk about the biblical case for Arminianism. As I'm saying here, I'm not taking a strong line. I don't agree with everything that Arminians teach or that Jacob Arminius taught. But if somebody was to say to me, are you a Calvinist? In good conscience, I could not say yes. I would say, okay, there's some things I agree with, but I definitely would be classified as an Arminian, probably a moderate Arminian, not an extreme Arminian, a moderate Arminian. But I think classifications are helpful.